Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Verse 19 is where we're going to start. 2:19, and then we're going to get to the end of the chapter. Talk about the household of God here. Do a little more, hit on a few more details than we did last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And the Bible says, "Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's pray and talk to you this morning about the household of God. Father, thank you so much for your words this morning. And Lord, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And thank you for everybody that's here. And I do pray that everybody here would be fed by you, get something from you this morning, get what they need from you, and I pray I wouldn't get in the way of that. I pray for the teachers in the back that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to say what you want said to them, and minister your words to the kids, and Lord, I do thank you for the help in the ministry, the folks that have volunteered their time and their energy and all that to help with the ministry here, and thank you for the opportunity to do VBS, and I'll just mention that, Lord, that you would make that abundantly fruitful and help us prepare for it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, household of God, household of God. So verse 19, he's going to describe, and remember, give your perspective, remember in Ephesians, Paul is dealing with helping the Gentiles understand what we are getting in on, but then also, Anne Marie, you got your phone there? The weather. I've seen it go off twice. I saw it go off twice now, so I thought I'd say something. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. So, household of God. God, remember, Paul is trying to enlighten or help us Gentiles understand what we get in on. But then he's also dealing with us who have, you know, no background in, we didn't get a law, we don't have prophets, we don't have any background like the Jews had. So now he's trying to help incorporate, God's using Paul to incorporate Gentiles into the body of Christ, help us understand what in the world is going on here. And so, in verses 19 through 22, he describes the household of God and what we've become a part of. And so, if you remember earlier in chapter 2, Paul describes we were aliens and just wild and all that kind of thing. We were outside of God's household, and now we've become, but through Jesus Christ, we're in Jesus Christ and in the household of God. But the first few things, just to notice, a part of this household, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And of course, that's kind of a big deal these days, citizenship, and whether you have citizenship, and whether you don't have citizenship, and all that kind of stuff. So I'll ask you guys, what are the benefits in a normal society? What are the benefits of a citizenship? Y'all know what the benefits of a citizenship are. Benefits. You get to vote. Yeah, you get to vote. Legal protection. That, yeah. You for help. You do. Security, yeah. If you're traveling abroad, you have a passport. You're supposed to have some help from your government in a foreign country. Do what?
Belonging,
yeah. Do what? Worship freely as a part of this country, yep. Good. Well, all those things, most of them anyway, except paying taxes, but all those things relate to citizenship in a heavenly citizenship, all right? If you are a citizen of heaven, you've become now, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, you have these opportunities that a citizen would have. Thinking about whoever said it was protection, you have protection. As Christians, you're in a foreign land here in the world, and you can apply for help or you can ask for help from Jesus Christ in this foreign country, just like if an American citizen was over in a foreign country, get to the embassy or get help from his own country in a foreign country. All right, so there is a protection from the country who issued your passport, so to speak. You can apply for provision, like Nancy said. You can apply for provision from the state. And that's a benefit of being a citizen. Now, of course, in our country, it's going backwards where you get benefits whether you're a citizen or not. But in a normal place, in a normal running place, you would have an opportunity to apply as a citizen. And we do that. We have that. In spite of all the problems in our country is still the best country to live in the world, I believe. And but there are some typologies, there are some illustrations there. You can apply for provision from the state, just like you could apply for help in prayer to get some help from God. I mean, as a citizen, you have opportunity to get some help from the Lord here where you need help. You have a right to vote. Now, this may be a little of a stretch, but I'll make this little connection here. You have an opportunity as a citizen of heaven to cast your vote on a daily basis as to who's running your life. You either make the decisions or you put Jesus Christ on the throne and let him make decisions. And you do that every day. And you have an opportunity, there's one that wasn't mentioned, but you also have an opportunity to participate in a jury process. You can become part of a jury. And what's interesting about that is you are, as a Christian, going to be part of a jury at one point in time in the future. And I'll show it to you. You guys have probably seen this, but look in 1 Corinthians. Just to run through some of these little benefits. Yep. Right to vote, federal state employment is another one. But look at this jury. You can participate in a jury. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with lawsuits among Christians. And he's saying it's silly and you shouldn't be doing it. And then he asks this question in verse 2. He says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Much more things that pertain to this life." So you're part of a jury. That's part of heavenly citizenship. You're part of a jury. another one, and we'll end on this one in this little part here. You also, as a citizen, have an opportunity to work for or be a federal employee. And just like in heaven citizenship, you have a job. As a Christian, you have a job. And that job is whatever God's gifted you with. But you have a job in the kingdom of God there. All right, so that's the household. The household is made of, first of all, it's made of heavenly citizens. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and say something else. Household is made of heavenly citizens, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, all through the Bible, through the Bible, Jesus Christ is typified by a rock. In the Old Testament, anybody remember what happened with Israel in the Old Testament that had to do with a rock? Yeah, Mary Beth got it. Hit the rock, and then what happened? Water came out, right? And then what did God tell Moses to do for water the second time? What did he do the second time? Speak to the rock. All right, so you're going to learn something, and this is just this could be a whole study in itself, but just to give you an overview of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone in the whole Bible here, look over in Exodus chapter 17. One of the first times you see Jesus Christ typified as a cornerstone, as a rock, you see it in Exodus chapter 17. And when you read this verse coupled with another verse, you're going to see how God wants to deal with sin. I'll explain that in just a second. All right, Exodus chapter 17. And verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the people are thirsty. They get they're moved out of Egypt. They're thirsty in the wilderness. And God tells Moses, smite the rock. And he hits the rock, and water comes out of the rock. All right? Then, look over in Numbers chapter 20. So the rock being hit, being smitten the first time, brings out water. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. The Bible says, God talking to Moses, he says, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and do what? Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. All right, in that, before we finish the story, let me just tell you the type here. You've got a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross being smitten first to provide water now to the people in type, and I mean in literal, in the wilderness there, but it is a type of Jesus Christ being smitten on the cross and providing water, life to the people. And then God says, all right, now after he's been smitten, I only want him smitten once. I don't want him, you don't need to hit the rock again. Now if you need water, speak to the rock. And it's a good picture of how you're supposed to deal with sin. You deal with sin once by going to Jesus Christ on the cross and he pays for the sin, right? Now what happens if you're a Christian and you sin? You go to the rock and you speak to it. You talk to it. If you need more water, you speak to it. You don't need to hit it again. You need to speak to it. And knowing what you know from Numbers there, what does Moses end up doing in Numbers chapter 20 with the rock? He hits it again. And then what does God say? No, don't hit it again. And he says, because you've done that, in fact, let's read it. Verse 10, Numbers 20:10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify who? Me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. See that? God says, all right, we're going to deal with it once this way. It's a type of Jesus Christ is what it is. And a type of the way God is going to deal with sin. Hit the rock once for water to come out initially. Now you get thirsty again. Don't hit the rock again. You speak to the rock now. Well, Moses goes in there and he gets mad at the people, obviously. I mean, I can just imagine millions of people and he's frustrated. He gets a little frustrated. And so he says, you bunch of rebels. And he smacks that rock again. And God says, oh, no. That was a picture of me. And because you hit it twice, I'm not letting you go into the promised land. You were supposed to speak to it because it was a picture and you destroyed the picture. You destroyed the type. And so, do what? And there's a whole, yeah, there is a lesson there. God still provided for the people, but he got onto the guy that disobeyed. And yeah, there is a lesson there. But it's a good type of what God expects of how people should deal with sin. You go to the smitten rock first. You get your sins paid for. Jesus Christ has only going to die one time. And then after you're saved, you need to confess or you need to get something right with God. Speak to it. Don't hit it again. Speak to it. All right, so Jesus Christ is a rock all through here. You're in Exodus. Look in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Really, this whole chapter is about the rock. Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' song here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. So the Bible says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So he's describing that rock there. You stay in Deuteronomy 32. I'll just keep showing it to you. Look in verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. So you see the rock has is generating generations there. He's got children. Look over in verse 29. Oh that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. All right, just showing you again, he keeps all through Deuteronomy 32, he's describing the rock. So you got a type there, a picture of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he's going to explain what that is. He's the chief cornerstone. But just a couple interesting notes about their rock is not as our rock. You know, you've got in the Middle East over there, you've got the Dome of the Rock. It's a different rock. It's not the same rock. In Roman Catholicism, you've got Peter is called the rock. And he's not the rock. He wasn't the rock in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the rock. But the point is, there are other rocks that people found themselves on that aren't the right rock. And so Jesus Christ is the rock all through the Old Testament. I'll give you another one just real quick here in Daniel. We don't have to turn there. But does anybody remember what the deal with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream particularly? What happens with Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He's got that image of gold, silver, brass and iron. And he dreams that dream. And then what happens to that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about? Anybody remember how it's destroyed? Do what? By a rock. Yeah. So Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he says, yeah, that's all the kingdoms. And then this rock shows up and destroys the kingdoms. And Daniel says, well, this is the interpretation of that thing. God's coming back, and here's, you're the head king, Babylon, and then you've got Persia, and then you've got Greece and all that kind of thing. And then the last one, when the thing is fully seen there, then you've got the rock showing up, and it grinds the whole thing to powder and destroys it. And that's Jesus Christ. But the point was, all through the Old Testament, you had pictures of Jesus Christ as a rock, all through there. And then you get to the New Testament, and you've got Paul explaining here in Ephesians, and then he explained in 1 Corinthians as well, that Jesus Christ is the rock. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. See it in the New Testament here. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Bible says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word by being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter there, he's quoting a lot from Isaiah. He talks about the chief cornerstone and the cornerstone being laid down there, and it becomes a stumbling stone. Jesus Christ quoted that one time to the Pharisees, and he said, haven't you read? You know, the cornerstone, the stone that the builders disallowed, has become a stone of stumbling. And the Pharisees understood what he was talking about. He's talking about himself and them stumbling over him. And they got mad at him, of course, tried to kill him at that point in time. But they understood what he was talking about. They understood that he was likening himself to a rock, to the rock. And so back in Ephesians, you've the whole household of God being built on the chief cornerstone, who's Jesus Christ. He's a sure foundation, tried, precious cornerstone, all those descriptions of him in Peter. But back in Ephesians, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's the one that bears the weight, and then he has some others, apostles that go out, prophets that he sent out, and you're going to be built on those people. What's the significance of being built on those people? These are people, apostles and prophets, who carried the word of God, and everything in your Bible is going to come from one of these groups of people. The words of God were ministered through these people, through apostles, through prophets. And so what you've got is God building on that foundation. What's he building? Well, everything revolved around what God was saying. So these were the people carrying the word of God to the people who would either reject it or accept it. And if they accepted it, then they were built onto that word. Just like the church, it's built onto that word. And if you don't accept the word of God, then you can't be built onto it. That's what you read in 1 Peter. They through disobedience. They didn't like what they were hearing. But it's interesting, the house is built on a human cornerstone. It's not like any other building that you've ever seen. It's got a human cornerstone. It's a lively place. It is a living organism. It's a thing that's alive. It's not wood or steel or concrete. It's a human foundation. another thing another thing here in Ephesians chapter 2, and look in verse 21. The house is a holy congregation. It grows, fitly framed together. The Bible says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So the Lord's putting the whole thing together. You know, I got to thinking about this in construction, and some of you guys know a lot more about construction than I do. Just got to thinking about how far ahead God is. We think we are very enlightened and technologically advanced, and we think that we are, you know, people and all that kind of thing. And then you look at creation and what God has chosen to use as vessels, living things. I mean, here what's the new thing is drones and stuff like that, and they're pretty cool. But I mean, God's been doing that for thousands of years. I mean, He creates the birds and animals are living things, and man is constantly trying to catch up to the way God already created everything. And it's interesting, you know. I think about in the oil field, when I was in the oil field, and you guys deal with this stuff too, I'm sure, but you're dealing with pumps and all that kind of stuff, and people, mechanical process, electrical pumps, all kinds of different pumps. And I got to thinking about that thing, and I thought, you know, when God created Adam, He created a pump that was going to last forever, and it was a living pump. It's a heart. That's a pump. And it is a fleshy thing, but it's a living thing. But you take that to the eyes and the ears and how we figure out sound and sight and all that stuff. And what you find out in technology is the closer the folks get to the way God created it, the better the thing becomes. You know, I've seen now they're doing cameras, and the cameras, instead of having one lens, they've got two lenses. And the two lenses, it's for 3D, it's for depth perception. And they needed two lenses to get depth perception. Well, God already did that. He gave you two lenses. And He did that from the get-go. And here we are in you know, 2017, or, you know, thousands of years later, and we're patting ourselves on the back because we figured this stuff out. Well, this stuff was done years ago. But it's just interesting. I mean, when God puts something together, His household is a living household. This thing grows. And you've never seen a building that grows. I mean, that grows together, and He fits the thing together. And it's that there's something there. I mean, I won't preach on it, obviously, but just to make a comment about it, it grows because it's fit together. You need to notice that. The reason it grows is because it's being fit together. You know, all the wood on these buildings, and they don't do it in a wood pile or sitting out in the yard anywhere. But when you put them together, you make something that's a structure. And so that's the way this building and this household of God, it's a living thing that's growing, made of people. And it serves as a house for God, as a vessel for God. All right, so the house is a holy congregation. You know, whoever heard of a building that grows? Well, this is one. and lastly, look at this one. Verse 22. The house is a habitation for the Creator. Now Paul says, all right, now you Gentiles, you're also included in this. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And now I'll make a comment about that, going back to what I said. Your growth is a result of being put together with other people. Your growth is as a result of being put together with other people. just like a body, if you take the hand off and separate it from the body, you would say that hand is dead. It's nothing, there's no life supporting it. It's not connected to what it needs to be connected to. The point is, it grows when it's put together the way it needs to be put together. Folks would do well to remember that. Together, the Lord lives in His people. Display, you know, if most of the fruits of the Spirit, think of this, or a lot of them, fruits of the Spirit, deal with your interaction with people. Long-suffering, love. You can't do that in a cabin in the mountain somewhere by yourself. I mean, that would be fun to, you know, just live there, but but you can't express those fruits. You can't express that long suffering. You can't express we wouldn't express joy by yourself, by patience, kindness, all that stuff. You can't do that by yourself. And the way God lives in His people is when they're put together and He can do the things and bear the fruit together the way He wants to do it. There is a real, having said that and having read that verse, you see that in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God. There is a devious problem with folks who say, I'm a Christian, but I can't get along with Christian people. Now, yeah, we all have trouble with that sometimes. But I mean, to separate yourself and isolate yourself indefinitely, that's not good. That's not right. I'll give you a couple of verses here. Look at this. 1 John, let's just look at this real quick. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. You know, Paul's letters are all addressed to people or to churches or to people in churches. First John chapter 4 and verse 20. And all this has to do with you're a part of the body of Christ. That means you aren't yourself the body of Christ, you're a part of it. And so you're a part of something bigger. And John makes it real practical here. First John chapter 4 verse 20. If a man say, I love God, but I can't get along with his brother, man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He's deluding himself. I love God, but I just those folks there, I just can't get along with them. I'm going to love God by myself. You can't. In fact, your love of God is maybe the whole part of it, I don't know. Your love of God is determined in this verse by how you love other people that you can see. And he says, if you can't love people you see, you don't love God like you think you love God. You think you love God. In your own mind, your idea of loving God is whatever you're doing. That's what people do. I mean, it's just whatever I'm doing is that's loving God, or that's being kind is what I'm doing. And then you get a verse that says, no, that's not what you're doing. That's what you think you're doing. But if you can't love the people you see, you don't love God like you think you love God. And so the point is, going back to Ephesians and the thought of growth happens as a result of being together. It doesn't happen as a result of being independent or isolated. It happens as a result of being together. God's building a house together. He's not building a house here and then he's going to use you to build a little outhouse out over here. He's building a house. And everyone is put together in that thing. I think it was Gandhi. He said something like, you know, I would be a Christian if it weren't for Christians or something like that. You know, You know, I would love your God if it weren't for you people. That's kind of what he's getting at. And the truth is, if you can't love the people, you don't love God like you think you love God. Your idea of love is messed up. So the idea is fellowship. God is concerned with, and he's going to use fellowship to grow people the way they need to grow. What does he say? Iron sharpeneth iron. That needs to happen. And the point is, you are a part of a body. Think of this. What did, when Paul got saved, what was the question Jesus asked Paul on the road to Damascus? He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest my people? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what was Saul doing? He was killing Christians. And Jesus Christ said, you're killing me. You're hurting me. That's me. Those are my people. That's part of me. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What's the point? The point was they were a part of the body of Christ. And that body works together. And when part of that body doesn't work together, it becomes dysfunctional. And that's not the way to set that thing up. Need to be a body. Look over here, and I'll show you one more. Here, look in Colossians chapter 1. Just to be, I'll say it after I read this verse. Get a couple practical things about that. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Who now rejoice, I don't know we're in a context, but just stick with it here. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for who? Whose body? His body, for his body's sake, which is the church. So the afflictions of Paul's afflictions there, the afflictions of Christ, he calls them the afflictions of Christ, that he was enduring, were for the body's sake. So everything is put together that way. It's all put together as a body. I'll show you one more, and then I'll make a couple applications here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy 3:14. Timothy 3:14 says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, Paul writing to Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, that house of God, the church of God, those things are the same thing. It's God's habitation. That's where he lives. That's where he wants to live. And he lives in his people. And we are the body of Christ. And I know you understand that. Here's a couple practical things, and I'll just give you a couple practical things about Christian isolationism or Christian lone rangerism, because that happens too. That happens where somebody is too spiritual to stick with some people, and they get real spiritual and they want to do something themselves. And God may want them to do something, but he wants them to do it in a context. He doesn't want them to do it on their own. He doesn't need any lone rangers. He doesn't want any lone rangers. Young guys can be bad about this. I try to, and I've watched, and you guys have too, but I've watched guys in ministry, and And even I was this way. You know, you get to a point when you know God's called you to preach, and you just think you're ready to go do it. And boy, you got some stuff to learn. And I'm still learning. I'm still learning on all that. But, you know, you get called to preach, and you just think you're ready to set the world on fire. And God says, no, you're not quite ready. And what he'll do is, if you'll stick around, you'll get exactly what you need to get for the work that he has for you. If you won't stick around, if you won't learn what you need to learn, if you'll jet off into a direction you want to go, you won't get what you need. And you'll end up struggling in ways you don't need to struggle. And you might hurt a lot of people in the process. And so the point is, God grows people in the way that he fitly puts them together or fitly framed together. And growth is a result of being put together. He's making something productive by putting the things together the way they need to go together. And so, I mean, young guys are bad about that. You know, you get real zealous and you think it's just time to go light the world on fire. I mean, that's what Moses. All right, Moses knew what he was supposed to do when he was 40 years old. He knew what he was supposed to do when he was 40 years old. He just wasn't ready to do it. And so Moses goes out there and he kills a couple Egyptians and buries them in the sand and gets found out that he had done that. And then he gets scared. And then God puts him aside for how many years? 40 years. And when he's 80 years old, God says, all right, now it's time to get my people to Egypt. And he knew that from the time he was 40 years old. That's what he was supposed to be doing. And God had to shelve him, and God had to set him aside and said, you've got some things you need to learn. And so patience, long-suffering, and that's the thing folks don't have when they're young. When we're young, you don't have that stuff. But God says, look, you need patience so you can learn what you need to learn, and you will be much more productive if you will wait till the right time. If you don't wait till the right time, you will probably ruin people's lives in the process. You will derail yourself, and you may not even be doing the thing to be doing when it's time to be doing it. And so the point is, there are some real natural tendencies to work against being fitly framed together and God using people to minister to other people and to use his body to help others grow and to help the body itself grow. And so that's what he says there in Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. By the Holy God, but there are some real natural tendencies to work against that. And you just have to be careful of that stuff. So, I mean, we won't preach on that. We got some, not very much time left. But you get the idea, I think. You get the idea. The point is God uses people together to build and to help them grow together. Not on their own. Not independent. And let me say it this way. God will use some time of isolation for you, personal, if you're going to be, you know, any kind of minister, you're going to be alone, and there will be some time of isolation, but it's not going to be separated from the body of Christ. You're not going to be a lone ranger in that respect. It's just personal time is what it is that he's going to use. And so just to be aware of those things, God uses local churches. He uses his body to minister to other members of the body, and that's how the thing works. That's how it grows. It grows when it is fit together and put together. And he's the one putting it together. He's the one putting it together. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will wrap this one up. Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray this has been helpful. Oh, we've seen several different practical things, application of sin and the rock, and being fitly framed together, and our heavenly citizenship, all those kinds of things. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would understand how far you have brought us. It is just I know I can't understand it. It is beyond me to comprehend how much you've done for me in my life, and I know the same for folks that are saved here. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ and shedding your blood. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd bless each soul for being here, that you would minister to each of us and feed us the way we need to be fed. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.